Well, good morning. Have you turned with me to Matthew chapter 3. We have been introduced to the Old Testament, the last Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist. We've had a baptism this morning in God's providence, and so the timing of these things is helpful for us as we consider. In fact, today we're beginning a 2-week series, mini-series, if you will, on baptism. Today's title of the message is Two Contrasting Baptisms. In fact, we may actually add a third one to that in the mix here, so listen carefully. You'll see three different kinds of baptism we'll talk about today. But as we look at John the Baptist in chapter 3 of Matthew, John's prophetic work did what every other prophet before him had done. Namely, it pointed away from himself as a prophet and as a person to Christ. It looked forward to Christ and attempted at least to prepare the way. Now in John chapter 3, the Gospel of John chapter 3 verse 30, John the Baptist is quoting as having said this. He said, "He must become greater." He's referring to Christ. "He must become greater and I must become less." That was his modus operandi, if you will. He was trying to declare Christ's coming and make him the attention of all the people rather than himself. But Jesus came along and said something interesting about John. He said, "Among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist." Although John was the greatest man of his generation, according to Christ, part of his greatness was knowing that Jesus was infinitely greater. And pointing to that and trying to raise his name high so that people could look at that. Now, all popular prophets, and John became very popular as he came out in the wilderness and people flocked to hear him. He's a real man. He's out there and people are flocking to see him. In our day, we have preachers of the same ilk that are very popular, evangelists and others who receive that. They are really only servants pointing to Christ. They are his servant, and he is the master. They're merely a voice pointing to the one who is the Redeemer. In our world, of course, there's a need for a good deal of discernment when you come across various people who are very popular, particularly evangelists or preachers. And I think you can really tell the good from the bad by whether or not they do exactly what John did. Are they trying to get more attention for themselves, or they are trying to draw attention to Christ? Are they doing what he did? Does this voice, does this preacher, does this evangelist keep turning people's attention away from himself and to Christ? Or does he keep building up his own name, building up his own ministry and his own accolades? Well, John built up Christ. He prepared people to meet Christ. He called them to repent and to bear fruit of repentance. As a sign that they had prepared the way in their own hearts, he then called them to do something physical, something active, and yet receive something as well, and that was to submit to baptism. In just one verse, in verse 11, that we're going to look at today, we are introduced to two forms of baptism. And these highlight something. They highlight the very message that John has. And that is the difference between John as a man and Jesus who was to come, who was the Messiah. The difference in greatness. The difference in attention and who ought to get the attention and who ought to be worshipped. So if you will, just read with me one verse. I'm going to read Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. This is John's statement when he arrives. He says, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Just one verse today. I'm not very often that I preach on one verse. You may assume we'll be done in about 5 minutes. Good luck with that. One verse, Matthew chapter 3:11. Baptism, or at least its counterpart, wasn't something all that new in the days of John when he arrived, or in the days of Jesus. Baptisms, or at least ceremonial washings of that kind, were very, very popular. They were prominent, particularly in the Greek and Roman religions. But these heathen purification ceremonies, or whatever they were, had very little in common, actually, even in the external form, with what we would eventually know as Christian baptism. And actually, that's going to be our third kind of baptism we'll look at, and we're going to hold that off mostly for next Lord's Day. But we're going to have three here. The Jews, too, had all kinds of various washings or ceremonial things that were involved in their faith. But these had mostly to do with ritual cleansing. It was associated with purification within their ceremonial law. The idea that something had gone wrong with their sin in their life and they needed to be purified of that. I think the closest practice to Christian baptism came when a Gentile wanted to become a proselyte to Judaism. Somebody who wanted to identify themselves with Israel, even though they weren't Jewish. And they wanted to be incorporated in that body. Listen to what Louis Burkhoff says in his Systematic Theology about this. And he says that even this practice did not serve as the foundation for John's baptism. Whatever historical relation there may have existed between the two, it's quite evident that the baptism of John was pregnant with new and more spiritual meanings. And then he goes on to point out that the washings associated with the Jewish cleansings had, in fact, what I mentioned earlier, that they really were a return to a status that had been lost because of some kind of defilement. You needed to go through this ceremonial washing to return you to what you had been before. But John's baptism, what he's introducing here, is something quite different because it transfers the one who submits to it into an altogether new sphere. It's not that you're being returned to an old sphere. You're being transferred to a new. It's not merely ceremony, but it's indicative of ethical and spiritual change. These distinctions between Jewish proselyte baptism, which was one kind, and John's baptism are actually not the two I want to contrast today. Because those aren't the ones really that come from this passage. We see them. There are these other kinds of baptisms that are out there. There was in the culture this Jewish ritual ceremonial baptism, if it were, as you were. But when John comes along, he introduces one, and then there's a contrast that he makes in verse 11 with another. I want to focus on the two that are contrasted in this verse when John said, "I baptize you with water for repentance." That's one kind. "But after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry. And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." So those are the two I'd like to contrast. John's baptism with water for repentance and Jesus' baptism with the Spirit and with fire. Now, John's baptism was, by his own admission, a baptism for repentance with water. Now, notice that. John's baptism was for repentance with water. There are three things I think you can note about that baptism. First of all, it was done by a man, John. Secondly, it uses a physical element of water to represent a professed spiritual reality that was going on. And third, it was an outward sign calling for an inward change. So let's look at those three things briefly here. First of all, it's done by a man, John. Though John is a prophet, he is unique in some sense among other men. He's commissioned by God. Nevertheless, he's like others in the sense that he has limitations. He is only man. He couldn't read the heart of every person who came to him for baptism, for example. The people are flocking to him, and we will follow through the Gospels as people flock to Jesus, and you'll see a quite different response in the hearts of some. They show outwardly that they're pursuing Christ, and yet there is a vast difference in their heart response. And that may well have been the case for those who are flocking out to hear John the Baptist. In fact, we know it to be the case because there were some that he called, "You brood of vipers. Who's warning you to flee from the wrath to come?" So John was limited. He couldn't read the heart, and he couldn't call people. He could outwardly call them to repent. He could provide a sign of repentance, but he couldn't know their hearts inwardly. Baptism on this earth is always limited in that sense. As we think about baptisms taking place today, it matters not whether you're convinced that you should baptize only adults. And there are many believers in our world today who believe you should only baptize adults, as we did with Logan today. Or whether you believe that children ought to be included in the sacrament, and those in the covenant theology crowd are of that nature. They believe that that is to be the case. But the same problem exists in both cases, and that ought to be noted. That is, that there is no way of knowing with certainty that the one being baptized really qualifies under God's guidelines to receive it, at least from the human perspective. The one administering it. Man can only administer the sacrament. He can't make its significance a reality in the heart of the individual. And this is part of the difference between John and Jesus who followed him. A second difference is his using of the physical element. Notice this. John's baptism used a physical element that merely represented a professed spiritual reality. Whereas John could take people down to the water. He was said to have done so in the Jordan River. He took them down to the Jordan River, and he could place that water on their heads. The water was not an agent that actually accomplished anything. Think about that. But water is not an agent. It doesn't do anything. It could not make a spiritual impact upon the individual in any way. It merely signified that. It merely signified that a change had taken place. The water applied by the man was only a symbol of a reality that the man could not perform. The one administering it could not do that. Remember that John's baptism was somewhat different than what will follow, and this is the third kind of baptism that we could talk about, and we'll do so next time. But it's different than Christian baptism that would soon follow it. John's baptism signified that a person had done what John had asked them to do. He's calling people to repent and to bear the fruit of that repentance. What is the sign for that John's baptism signifies? It signifies that you have done what I asked you to do. You are repenting of your sin and you're bearing the fruit of that. You're going to show it in action. The next step that you will take will publicly be to identify as one who has done what I just asked you to do. Christian baptism, which will be introduced following Christ, after he appears, signifies not so much what man has done, and this is so key to the understanding broadly of what baptism is in our culture. It is not so much what man has done in repenting, but what God had done in including the one within his kingdom. But even here, the water used in Christian baptism doesn't make one a part of the kingdom. Just because I put water on Logan's head doesn't mean Logan then is part of the kingdom. It's a sign that that's the case, but it does not actually accomplish it. The water does nothing. The water merely is a sign. It is a symbol given in obedience to God to one who professes that such a transfer has taken place. Now, this is why I tend to think that the amount of water does not really matter. How much is being used is not the central issue. And, of course, there's much debate whether one ought to follow what they think is the case in the Scripture, is where a person ought to be immersed completely, or whether, in fact, you can use merely a sprinkling of water and that is enough. If the water were an agent, think about this, if the water were an agent that effectually worked a change upon the individual, perhaps actually worked a transfer of an individual into the kingdom, then the more one applied the agent, the more certain one would be of the transfer. In other words, use on me as much as you possibly can. Not my feet only, Jesus, but my whole body. Wash me completely, you see. But as this spiritual transformation is a work that only God can do, the amount of the element used in as significant is not as significant as the understanding of what's being signified. We need to understand when we use water, what is being signified by that. Now, John spoke of one coming who was greater than he was. Christ would do what John could not do, and this is indicated also in the third observation about John's baptism, namely that his baptism was an outward sign which merely called for an inward change. Clearly, a limitation of John's baptism is that whereas he could call a man to repent, with all urgency he could call them, nevertheless, he could not do anything more to make it happen. Placing water upon a person may alter their outward cleanliness, but it's powerless to alter the darkness of the heart. And though a baptism of repentance was an act that set a person on a straight path towards future obedience, it was merely a sign that one was committing to that change. It could not make the change happen. So all three of these elements of John's baptism point to the reason that John could say, "He who is coming after me is mightier than I. He is more powerful. He's stronger than I." And so let's look then at the contrasting baptism that Christ is going to bring about, that John anticipates. John says that the baptism of Christ will be a baptism not by a man. It will be a baptism with the Holy Spirit. To pour or sprinkle water upon the head of a body of an individual is one thing, something easily done by one person to another. You can all sprinkle each other, for that matter. We do typically reserve the administration of the sacrament to those who are set apart for that purpose. Ordination is a way to do that. So those who are ordained, we typically give that only to them. But even then, the water is just water. It's a sign of something else. But imagine now dispersing, dispensing, pouring out, sprinkling, immersing with the Holy Spirit. That is something that man cannot do. It's not within his purview. The Holy Spirit is a person. He is God himself, and his being poured out is not something that can be manipulated by man's will. It's in fact done by God's will. God alone pours out the Holy Spirit. John says Jesus will do this. Now notice that. Something that only God can do, John says Jesus will do. He is the one who will pour out the Holy Spirit upon you. And he will do so not only with the Holy Spirit, but with fire. Interesting phrase there, with fire as well. Now, why does he add that? I think actually we see that taking place very shortly here at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when we see the Holy Spirit being poured out in a great way upon those who are present at Pentecost, and also the presence then also of flames of fire above their heads. It's sort of in conjunction with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We rightly attribute that to the will of God. This was a timing thing that God poured out His Holy Spirit at a unique time in history, a pinnacle time following Christ's resurrection. And yet Peter further focuses our attention on not just God sort of in an ethereal way, this God up there somehow. He points to Jesus Christ as the one who pours that out. Listen to what he says at the event itself in Acts chapter 2. He's preaching and he's telling about what has taken place here among these people as they look and say, "What is going on? Why are you speaking in tongues? Why are you speaking in different languages that we can all understand? I don't get that." And Peter says this, "Jesus is exalted to the right hand of God. He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear." See, the Father gives the gift of the Holy Spirit, as it were, to Christ who dispenses the Holy Spirit. It's Jesus who baptizes with the Holy Spirit and with fire, and he did on that day. Jesus who sits on the throne, having ascended to the Father, accomplishing the work of Christ, then dispenses the Holy Spirit. Now, the point here is that one able to dispense the Holy Spirit, Jesus, is infinitely greater than any mere man, certainly greater than John. This is no mere man we're talking about, Jesus. This is the God-man. This is Emmanuel. In the Gospel of John, Jesus is quoted as predicting the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and again, it's his doing. Listen to John 15, 26. Jesus is speaking. He says, "When the Counselor comes," speaking of the Holy Spirit, "whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me." But notice he says, "whom I will send to you." It happens again later on. Paul later attributes the dispersion of the fruits of the Spirit to who? Who distributes those things? Who gives out the gifts of the Spirit of God? He says it's Christ, Ephesians 4, 7. "But to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it." He is the one who apportions the Spirit. So beginning in verse 13 of this chapter, you see Christ coming to John to be baptized. A remarkable thing that we'll look into next time. And what happens? The Holy Spirit is seen in a visual way to descend upon Christ. Now, what's the deal with that? It's not as though Emmanuel, God, didn't have the Spirit up to that point. But in a very special way, our Lord Jesus is being anointed by God the Father so that he might distribute the Holy Spirit in his work in establishing the kingdom. For the execution of all of his offices as a prophet, as he speaks the word of God, "Thus saith the Lord." A prophet only did that as the Holy Spirit gave the inspiration to do so. As he serves in the role of priest, and he will eventually give his own life, the Holy Spirit is active in that work. And then as he fulfills the role of a king, a prophet, priest, and king, the Holy Spirit will help him administer his mediatorial work over the kingdom. A.W. Pink writes that Christ's right to send the Spirit into the hearts of fallen men was one of chief results of the perfect satisfaction that Christ offered to God on behalf of his people. Listen to how it's stated in that famous passage in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 11 and 12. "By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death." What are the spoils that Christ distributes, having conquered our greatest enemy? He is distributing the gifts of the Spirit of God. He pours out his Spirit upon us. So whereas John baptized with water, Christ is said to baptize with the Holy Spirit. And that's the first way in which Jesus was superior to John. But the next thing to note is that Jesus baptized using not a symbol, not a thing, really, not a water, but an effectual agent. He actually pours out an agent, not a symbol. He pours out the Holy Spirit. If John's baptism carried some of the understanding that the people had in the culture about what cleansing rites were about. And of course, it had to have some overtones of that, though there's a great difference from some of those, certainly from the Greek and the Roman rituals. They had their own Hebrew rituals associated with these cleansing rites. So if it carried any of that idea with it, and of course we think it does, then when John indicates that Jesus was going to baptize, not with water, but with the Holy Spirit, it's evident that this cleansing of the Holy Spirit was of a much grander scale. Now we're using not just a symbol, we're using an agent will accomplish cleansing. Now think of it this way. If water is used to cleanse from certain physical stains, we use it to wash clothes, we use it to wash our hands and our bodies and so on. If water does that, then what is it that would require something as great as the Holy Spirit to cleanse it? We're speaking about spiritual defilement here, about something which separates us from God, about sin. And as we said, the water of baptism is only a sign of a spiritual reality. It can't actually do any spiritual cleansing. But when we talk about the Holy Spirit, God Himself, a person, indeed the third person of the Godhead, and that means He's omniscient, He's omnipresent, He's omnipotent, He has all power. Indeed, there is nothing that this cleanser then cannot clean. There is nothing, however great that you might ever do spiritually, that the Holy Spirit cannot cleanse. How important is that for you? When you consider during your week that you have defiled God, you have gone against what God says, you are wandering away from God and you know you are distant from Him, how important it is that the Holy Spirit can cleanse. He is greater than all the evil and can make that clean. So if you think about your spiritual condition and the stains of sin that have characterized your life, two lessons from this passage ought to jump out at you. First of all, you need the cleansing of the Holy Spirit. You need this agent to be in your life to cleanse you from sin. But secondly, you can only get that cleansing from the one who pours it out, and that's Jesus Christ. He is the one who gives the regenerating heart through the Holy Spirit. He is the one who pours out with fire upon you, the Holy Spirit and fire. Fire is that idea of cleansing. It's used to purify and cleanse. Let's look at the final contrast, and that's that unlike the water of John's baptism, Jesus' Holy Spirit effectually works repentance in our hearts. Mere men who administer the sacraments are unable to change the hearts of men. They can't do it. Even John, who likely called men and women to repentance with a greater fervor than any pastor you have ever had, with greater fervor than any preacher that you've ever heard or evangelist that you've ever heard, even John was unable to actually work repentance in the heart. He was reliant upon God's Holy Spirit to do that. Jesus comes, this one who is greater than John, and Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He will baptize you with a life-transforming spirit. He is the giver of life. This Jesus. Now, think about what John's purpose is here. He's trying to get us to focus our attention on who Christ is. This Jesus can take a stony heart of a man or a woman who has no interest in following God. No interest because they are actually living in rebellion against God. This Jesus has the ability, because He is all-powerful, and He's using the all-powerful agent of the Holy Spirit, to grant that which no man can do, which will be effectual in the heart. He will give the heart of flesh. Of course, He does that at His will, and we have to be subject to that, but we can ask Him for it. Isaiah spoke of Jesus in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 12. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon Him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. He's characterized the Spirit as the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. How much we want sometimes for others to know the fear of the Lord and understand Him and to not have a knowledge of God and a trust in Him. Once Jesus had come, John wrote about Him again. And John, this is not John the Baptist, but the Gospel writer John, in chapter 3, verse 34 to 36. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in His hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains in him. Matthew is writing again to bear witness to who this man is. He's not just a carpenter's son from Nazareth. He's not just like all the other fake, bogus messiahs who had come proclaiming themselves in the past. Because this one is Emmanuel. This is God who can in fact pour out His Spirit to give life. He's depicted clearly here as being superior not only to John the Baptist, but to every other human being who ever lived. It's He alone who can baptize with the Holy Spirit and who can give life. Listen to how Paul spells this out when he writes the letter to his friend Titus in chapter 3, verses 4 to 7. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. It's important news that we're saved by God's mercy, not by things we do. We know that. But listen how He goes on. He did this by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. God is the one who brings His salvation to bear on our lives by His grace. He does it through His Son, Jesus Christ, who pours out the regenerating Holy Spirit upon our hearts. Now, if you have eternal life as your possession today, it is because of the gift of the Holy Spirit that you obtained because Jesus gave Him to you. Isn't that right? He gave you by His grace. Jesus did. Because He's the instrument. He is the one chosen to do this work. The Father chose you from before the foundations of the world, but Jesus is the one who gave you His Spirit that obtained so that you might live. You were baptized with His Holy Spirit in a way that no mere man can ever do. This isn't a sign. It wasn't a symbol. It's the real thing. When we grasp that, we realize what John realized. What did he realize as he's teaching these people who are flocking to hear him? What does he come to the understanding about this Jesus who's coming? He says, I'm not even worthy to carry His sandals. That's a realization because of the grace that God had given to him. I'm not even worthy to be His slave, let alone receive grace from Him and have eternal life. I hope this message today helps you grow in your appreciation that salvation is to be found in no other source, no other finding place than in Jesus Christ. And I hope it helps you, secondly, to grow in your appreciation of the mercy and the grace of your Savior. But may you then follow in John's footsteps. May everything you do from now on, may everything you do in your life, may everything you believe not be about the promotion of you and yours, but be about the advancement of Christ, lifting up of His name and the advancement of His kingdom. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. He must become greater than you and I must become less. Let's pray. Father, this is a message that we need to hear every day of our life because we want to be first. We want to be the one lifted up. We want to be praised. We want to be acknowledged. How hard it is for us to give up the throne of our own life. But in reality, Father, You are the King of Kings. You are the Lord of Lords. You are our Lord. And as we reflect this morning, those of us who know You, about the fact that You have, by Your grace, given us the gift of the Holy Spirit to give us new hearts, when we reflect on that grace, Lord, teach us to be like John, who said, I'm not even worthy to carry His sandals or be His slave. Help us then to labor in that task that He's given us, to serve Him, to be His servants, to be not only His servants, but His sons, serving children in the kingdom who have received an inheritance that is greater than any inheritance. Lord, help us with the grace full in our hearts and the Spirit working mightily in and through us. Help us then to lift up the name of Christ that others might see Him and that the Spirit of God, the Spirit of knowledge, the Spirit of the fear of the Lord would then be poured upon them, and that we would see your kingdom grow, that it would come on this earth as it is in heaven. Bless in that action and in that work, we pray, every day to his glory. In his name we pray, amen. Let's lift his name up by singing praise to him. Let's sing Psalm 8. How excellent is his name. As you sing, sing this with that in mind, to lift up the name of Christ. Would you stand with me and we'll sing 8, selection B. We'll sing the 3 stanzas and remain standing for the benediction.
Lord, our Lord, in all the earth, how excellent your name. You above all others, the splendor of your fame. From the mouths of infants young, you the power of praise come forth. In the face of
turn to Psalm 57b, and after the benediction, we'll sing the last 2 stanzas of 57b, stanza 9 and 10.